keep your Bible open in that passage. And let me say thank you for the opportunity to have been here this past 3 days. Your pastor and Paul and others have been very hospitable to me, Sue doing so much work by email and so forth before I came. Thank you for the welcome. Thank you for the privilege of preaching and teaching here. I'm encouraged by what I see, and it's good to know that someone asks, I'm frequently asked about recommendations for churches in various places, that I can recommend this church when someone is in this area and looking for a church home. So may the Lord bless your work. There's much evident fruit here. And be encouraged. Sometimes when you're in a place from week to week, it's difficult to see as an outsider would see. But as someone coming in, I can tell you that there's much to rejoice in here. There's much to be grateful for. And so I'm very encouraged by what I see and privileged to be here. And has already been mentioned, I may have to go and change clothes and so forth and do that immediately after preaching. I have an agreement with all the airlines that if I'm not able to be there when it's time to go there, to feel free to go on without me. And so Northwest Airlines is prepared to do that today if I'm not there on time. And so I have to do it that way. I appreciate Pastor accommodating the order of service a bit to enable me to preach a little earlier in the service so that I can get out in time and make that connection. This conference has been on the church. This is, I think, my 10th time counting and speaking to the pastors and so forth that I've spoken in the past 45 hours or something like that. And it has been primarily about the church. We looked at why join a church, why pray with the church, why worship with the church, and these things that have to do with the biblical view of the local church. Too often we individualize passages in the Bible, as we saw yesterday. We look at the passages on prayer and we only think of private prayer, when most of them speak of prayer with the church, for example. And this morning we're going to continue that theme and conclude the conference with another one of these subjects that at first glance you may think, well, isn't this a classic case of preaching to the choir, of to those who are already committed to what you're talking about, as I'm going to speak this morning on the subject of why listen to preaching in the church. Why listen to preaching in the church to people who are listening to preaching in the church? Well, I think we should never take for granted that everyone has the same view that we ourselves do, meaning us individually. Remember, you have your children, many of you who are growing up and who may not have the understanding of why this is important, when from their perspective it's not always as interesting or relevant as they think it should be. There may be some here today who are on the very verge of turning away from some of these things. Then there are many voices today that are persuading people that, in fact, preaching is not to be a priority, or it's a waste of time, actually, or is somehow abusive to people in their time in various ways. And for many of you, it may simply be to provide a more solid biblical foundation to something you're already committed to, but if asked, could not give reasons to your children or to others why it is important to do this. There is a well-known and becoming quickly even better-known young pastor in a state across the river from you who made the famous statement not long ago that preaching is broken. He said, in a culture such as ours, some doubt that conventional preaching can survive. It's unhealthy, even abusive, he says, to suggest that only a few privileged individuals can speak for God. Why do I get to speak for 30 minutes and you don't? A sermon is often a violent act, he says. It's a violence toward the will of the people who have to sit there and take it. To treat the sermon as an oratorical performance delivered by a paid and trained professional who claims to speak for God sets up an artificial power imbalance within the congregation, he says. And on I could go. Well, in some quarters of the church today, like the one referred to here, preaching is sort of the Pony Express method. of delivering the message of the gospel in a day of wireless communications and satellite communications. Like that horseback postal system of the early 1860s, it served its purpose in its day. But now there are more effective, more attractive, more efficient ways of communicating. That we live in a visual age, and therefore we should turn to more visual methods. And the day of the sermon being the best and only show in town by the best educated man in town went out in most places with the Pony Express in 1861 or two. Why shouldn't we give preaching a decent burial and eliminate it from our services? Why shouldn't we at least minimize it? Why don't we replace it with something like drama, which one man before me said, we've got to find other ways to get them in. People are so in tune to the visual nowadays that that's more effective, and we should replace preaching with drama. Why not show Christian films, as some churches do, or popular movies, and then make comments and Q&A following those? Why not take the time spent on preaching and devote it to more professional and entertaining music or exciting testimonies, or at least pastor congregation dialogue instead of this violence spoken of by this pastor not far away from here? Wouldn't any of these be more appealing? Wouldn't any of these, in a visually oriented age or participative type culture, be more effective? Well, in defiance of the world's wisdom, which says no one wants to come to church and hear sermons, in defiance of the world's wisdom and the marketing strategy, which questions the value of traditional preaching and wants to replace it with something more visually stimulating, I want to argue from 1 Corinthians 1:21 today that preaching is always relevant and that we should listen to preaching in the church. Although I could list many reasons throughout Scripture, let me give you these just from this one passage. And the first one is this: we should listen to preaching in the church because God has ordained preaching. Preaching is God's idea. From the ever-contemporary, God-inspired Bible, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the context of which was just read for us earlier in the service. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God determined that the world through its wisdom would not get to know Him. There is an organization been around for more than 100 years called the Theosophical Society. Theo meaning God, from theos, theology, God. Sophical, from wisdom. That through man's wisdom, they can find God. It's headquartered in Wheaton, Illinois, of all places. And has been around and is still active more than 130 years after its founding. But the idea that we can find God through our own efforts, much like that of the Quaker founder George Fox, who said we're all born with a divine spark within us, and it's our responsibility to fan that into a flame and by that means find God and know God. But God said that through His wisdom, the world, through its wisdom, did not, would not come to know God. Therefore, God had to reveal Himself to us. He is invisible to us, and everything we can know about God, the invisible God, had to reveal Himself to us. And as we looked earlier in the conference, He's done this generally through creation. Romans 1:20 tells us that. But as glorious as that is, it reveals God only as Creator. Now, that is worthy of worship and response. Romans 1:20 says people are responsible to God even if that's the only revelation that they ever get. But He's revealed Himself even more clearly in a word. The written word, the Bible. The incarnate word, Jesus. And so, as we've all heard, people say, well, I can worship God just as well out at the lake or at the Deer Woods or at the stadium or in my backyard as I can at your church. A short answer to that is no, you can't. Because although God is revealed there as Creator, in the most glorious revelation of God in creation, you'll never hear of Jesus. You'll never hear of your sin, your need for Christ. You'll never hear of the cross. You'll never hear of the resurrection. You'll never hear the message that saves out there. He is most clearly revealed in the church. In the church where the Bible is read, as we've seen this morning, the Bible is sung, the Bible is preached. That is the clearest revelation of God, who has come in a word, the written word, the Bible, the incarnate word, Jesus. But the Lord Jesus incarnate is not likely to appear here this morning. He sits at the right hand of God in heaven. He is going to appear one day, and we've sung and read of that this morning, affirming that truth that the church has held throughout the centuries. But since He will not bodily reveal Himself here this morning, most likely, That emphasizes why our worship must be centered around the revelation of God written. That's why we read the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word, and preach the Word. This is how God is revealed, through the Word of God, and in His wisdom, He has said that the Word of God preached is how we are to experience Him. Now, there's much more I could say about God's revelation in Scripture, but my purpose at this point is not to emphasize how God reveals Himself through the Bible, but of His plan, rather, of communicating the message of the Bible. You could fill the world with Bibles, but that does not communicate its message. Rather, God has given us also the primary delivery system by which His Word is to be to go forth in the world, and that is through preaching. Think about that in light of the options available to an omnipotent God for declaring His message. Imagine then an omnipotent God, unlimited in power, who has a message to give to the world. What could He do? Well, He has tens of thousands of angels at His disposal. He could make an infinite number more, if that were not enough. And He could send them to the world with His message. Has He ever done that before? Sure He has, many times. And in fact, at the very end of the book of Revelation, there is a mention of what I call the world's last missionary. An angel flying in mid-heaven throughout the whole earth, it says, proclaiming an eternal gospel. So He has sent angels before to communicate His message. He's going to do so again, the Bible says. He could, and as He did with the shepherds at Bethlehem there. Similarly, He could speak through the stars. There are an infinite number of stars. He could put a galactic Bible in the heavens every night for people to read in every tongue on earth. Has He ever done that? Has He ever spoken through the stars before? Sure He has, at Bethlehem. But He's not chosen that as the primary means of delivering His message to the world. He could write with the calligraphy of the clouds, the gospel, in every tongue of every tribe and nation and people on earth. Has He ever spoken through a cloud before? Yes, He has. Remember in the Exodus. Remember in the cloud which surrounded them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And He said, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." But He's chosen not to use the clouds as the primary means of communicating His message. He could frequently speak directly from heaven in a voice every day, just leaning over and say, "Hey, down there." Has He ever done that? Yes, He has. Once again, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." On various occasions, God spoke with an audible voice from heaven. He could do that throughout the world. But for reasons known only to Himself, He has not done to do that. He has chosen instead none of these means. He has determined that the world would hear His revelation primarily through preaching. What does our text say? God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For reasons that are inexplicable to ourselves, God had a message to give to the world. And He married that with a delivery system that was related to human discovery. In other words, there was a time when the gospel was only available in the Middle East. And entire civilizations rose and fell in the Western Hemisphere and never heard the gospel. Great civilizations, I'm not sure I'm getting my centuries right here, but like the Incas and others that were great civilizations for centuries and fell and never heard the name of Jesus. Had you been born, and most likely, assuming you were born in North America, if you were born where you were born, 400 years ago, let's say, where would you be today? You'd be in hell today because there was no gospel where you were born 400 years ago. In ways and reasons known only to the Lord Himself, He has associated the preaching of His message to a system which would be delivered by men. And He ordained this when Paul wrote this. This part of the world wasn't even known. How do we explain that? We have no explanation for that. But what we do know clearly, God was well pleased, verse 21 says, to take His message and give it to the world primarily through preaching. So it is always relevant, no matter what a majority of people thinks in any particular culture or at any time in history, because preaching is God's idea. But what do we mean when we say the word preaching here? In a broad sense, preaching is proclamation, the proclamation of God's truth by any and every legitimate means. If you send an email to someone with the gospel in it, in one sense, that's preaching. If you write a letter to someone, if you send someone a tract, if you teach a Sunday school lesson with the gospel in it, that's preaching. You give your own personal testimony to someone at work or in your neighborhood. In one sense, that's preaching. But the word that's translated preached here in verse 21 is a Greek word that implies more than just proclamation. There's another word for that. We get our word evangelism from it. It just means to gospel people, to gospelize, to give the gospel out by any and every means. We have that kind of word. And if Paul meant to describe that generic proclamation of God's word in all forms, he could have used that word. But all major English translations, the King James, the New King James, the ESV, the NIV, the NAS, the RSV, they all translate this word as preached. So when the New Testament wants to refer to what we normally think of as pulpit preaching, this is the word that it uses. And that's my emphasis this morning. Now, when Paul says here, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. The grammatical emphasis in the passage is on the word message. It's the content of preaching that saves, not the physical movements of the preacher. Some of us have grown up in a culture where it was more the delivery that determined whether it was preaching. You know, if a guy had his coat sort of halfway off and his shirt tail was coming out and he was walking on about 3 inches of his pants leg, you know, and he's sweating to death and he's screaming, then that's preaching, you know. He could be saying, fried chicken. People say, amen, that's preaching. No, it is the message preached that determines if it's the message of God. It is the content of what is said that determines whether it is biblical preaching. It is the message that saves, not the passionate or physical actions of someone preaching. And in the New Testament, to get to the point here, the primary delivery system in the New Testament for the message that God has revealed, the message by which God saves people in the New Testament, the primary, not the exclusive, but the primary delivery system for God's message is preaching. There are promises in the New Testament attached to the preaching of God's Word that are not attached to any other method of communicating the gospel. Even personal evangelism, as important, as essential as that is to New Testament Christianity. In the New Testament, the promises attached to the preaching of the Word of God are more and greater than the promises attached to any other method of communicating the message of God. So, while we usually see the New Testament word preaching and often say to everyone, even to our children, you know, you can be a preacher. You're a preacher when you tell someone about Jesus. You're a preacher when you send someone an email. You're a preacher when you give someone your testimony. And that is true. Often we do such a good job of making that clear that everyone's a preacher. In one sense, no one is a preacher. And preaching, therefore, becomes irrelevant and unnecessary. And I want to remind you not only that there is a special call of God to preach, and it may be that there's someone here dealing with that now. On my website, there's a button called Ministry Resources, and there's a little two-page document I have in there about the call of God to preach the gospel. Your pastor can point you to resources, especially available by Spurgeon and MacArthur and others, dealing with this issue of the call of God to preach the gospel. I want to remind you that there is in the New Testament also this primary delivery system for the gospel, for the message of God, and it is preaching. And therefore, preaching is always relevant. And we should listen to preaching in the church because it's God's idea. So when I talk about preaching this morning, I'm referring to a man of God publicly teaching God's word with application and with exhortation. This is God's idea, preaching is. It was in the Old Testament. God could have communicated his message in a number of ways. He could have dropped down golden plates from the sky that people could have read. He could have dropped down some sort of images like paintings or something like that. People could have looked at these pictures, these images of what God was trying to communicate. But what did he do? He communicated through prophets, through men like Moses or Samuel, or others who preached, through kings even who preached, but through men like the prophets, God ordained preaching in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus preached After his 30 years of hiddenness and preparation in Nazareth, and after his 40 days of fasting and temptation in the wilderness, when he emerged and began his ministry in Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Luke 4:43-44, Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Then Jesus sent the apostles out to preach. In Matthew 10:7, Jesus commissioned the 12 and said, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later on, after his resurrection and ascension, Peter would report of Jesus in Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach to the people. Preaching was the method of the apostle Paul. After he was converted at first, you remember, no one could believe it. But the word that kept circulating about him, according to Galatians 1:23, was this. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And when Paul himself, late in his life, described the call of God on his life, in 1 Timothy 2:7, he said this, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Think of the word order there. As unique as it was to be an apostle, he said, I'm called to be a preacher. Even more than I'm called to be an apostle. First of all, an apostle, a preacher, he said. Second, an apostle. And that's why he said back in verse 17, right above where we're looking at now in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, he doesn't mean that's unimportant. We get our doctrine of baptism from Paul. What he means is, he didn't just send me around just immersing people and without even saying a word to them. And if I would just immerse them, they would become Christians. That's not what he sent me to do, but to preach the gospel. That's what he sent me to do, Paul says. Suppose for a moment that you're the Apostle Paul. And you have been sent to Corinth. Remember, this is written to the Christians in Corinth. After he had gone there, spent a year and a half there, planted a church, and then he leaves and he begins to write letters to them. And this one is one of these letters. He's written back to the church he founded. But imagine the day when he walks into Corinth the first time. There is no church there. As far as he knows, he is the only Christian in town or that has ever been in town. Imagine similarly, you're coming to Fargo and you know that you're the only Christian in the Fargo-Moorhead area and your job is to plant the Church of Jesus Christ here. What method would you choose? Well, what did Paul do? Paul could have looked at the theater that's there and said, these people love theater and drama. For in fact, where was drama invented? Greece. And the theater that Paul saw in his day, still there today. It's still used for drama. It's a technological marvel. You can whisper on the stage and hear it on the last row. They still use it for drama and theater today. He could have said, these people love drama and theater. I will hire some actors, perform some things, draw a crowd, and use that as a means to communicate the gospel. He could have said, these people love athletics. The Isthmian Games were held in Corinth. They were second only to the Olympic Games, which were not far away, founded in Greece, as you know. And he could have used athletes and some athletic events to draw a crowd and communicate the gospel. That's not what he chose to do. He could have used the theater again to have musical concerts to draw a crowd. And by that means to communicate the gospel. And though there may be some use in some places of all these sort of things, basically he rejected all of them. What did he do? According to Acts 18 verses 4 and 11, he just preached. That's how he planted the church. Without any bait and switch techniques, without any other methodology, he came in and opened his mouth and he began to preach. Because that was and is the method explicitly appointed by God. We don't see those other means of communicating the gospel in the New Testament. And though there may be various means by which we can legitimately communicate the gospel without drawing attention to the method rather than the message, or by trivializing the gospel, the only method of communicating the gospel in the New Testament that we see, or the primary method, is preaching. So it's always relevant because it's God's idea. It is timeless. It's transcultural. It's simple. It doesn't require equipment. It doesn't require electricity. It doesn't require buildings. You don't need money. You don't need organizations. I have preached in enormous, elaborate edifices. I preached in the Superdome in New Orleans. And you just look up and up and up. Of course, no one's sitting up there, you know, when I preach. But nevertheless, this enormous cavernous place with, you know, the Jumbotron and all of this equipment and so forth. And I have preached in Brazil in places where I would have to step across the threshold, which was the sewer. And on this mud floor, people would be sitting in concrete block home with no electricity and preach the gospel. I preached in showplace homes in the place, suburb of Chicago. Was at a place, a man who was an independently wealthy man who spent all of his time big game hunting overseas. His wife, his daughter were Christians. His daughter was in college, and she had invited a bunch of her college friends over to hear me preach as I was invited to this home. And in the main room in which I preached, I looked around and counted over 60 different mounted animals. Big grizzly bear in the corner like this, branches coming down from the ceiling and leopards on those things, monkeys hanging from the lights. He had built entire wings of his home to surround things he'd built. He had a mountain wing where a papier-mâché mountain came in three pieces on a flatbed trailer, was built to hold the mountain things he'd killed, mountain lion, mountain goat, and the wing of the house was built around that. Then another one. Preach the same gospel I can preach in Kenya, where there was a half-finished mud and sticks building about the size of the concrete area from here to the wall over there. And I'm preaching by flashlight. The people had just, there were two holes in the side where people had, in the rainy season, had made these mud bricks and passed them in. And they built this little building, thatched roof. You don't need money. You don't need buildings. You don't need electricity. You don't need organizations. It's so simple. It's so transcultural. It's timeless. All you need with God's ordained method is a preacher and hearers. In any place, in any culture, at any time, it's just a preacher and listeners. So regardless of how inefficient some may think that preaching is in our technological mass media society, regardless of how much more exciting or entertaining or even successful other methods may appear, let us remember that preaching is always relevant because it is God's idea. And where else can you hear in person this delivery system for God's revelation more often than in church? So preaching is always relevant because, first, it's God's idea. Second, because it is the subject, God's message is the subject of preaching. This method God has ordained called preaching, the subject of this method is the message of God. Look again at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Once again, the content of true biblical preaching is the message of God. Paul explains what he means by this on either side of this verse 21, what he means by the message. Look up in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. So the word, the message, is the word of the cross. And in verses 22 and 23, he says, for indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach, what message, Paul? What message do you preach? We preach Christ crucified. The Jews a stumbling block, the Gentiles foolishness. So the word of the cross, Christ crucified, that's the message of God. That's the subject of true biblical preaching. That is the centerpiece. That's not to say that every sermon has to be directly, primarily about the cross, nor does every sermon have to be primarily evangelistic. Sometimes you hear that explanation. But it does mean that the work of the life and work of Jesus, the center of which is the cross, should be the main message the church should preach. And every message should relate somehow to that. Just as the Apostle Paul did, no matter what he preached on, it might be as mundane as relationships in the home. He would relate it to Christ. He'd say, husbands, love your wives. How, Paul? As Christ loved the church. He was always just arm's length away from relating everything to Christ. Everything was organically related somehow to Christ. Christ is the example. Christ is the reason. Christ is the motivation. Everything he preached and taught related to somehow Christ was the center of it, and that's what Paul means here by the message preached. It's the message of Christ. The center of his message, the message of Christ, of course, is the cross. So if the subject of a sermon is not related to this somehow, then regardless of whatever else it might be, motivational, informative or entertaining, it's not biblical preaching, no matter how enthusiastic the presentation of it. It's not biblical preaching unless it's the message that's referred to here. And so you want to avoid a church where the preaching does not clearly come from the Bible. You get that here. But some of you will grow up, become college students, move away, go somewhere else. 1 out of 9 Americans, I'm told, moves every year. So the odds are that many in this congregation here this morning, before your life is over, will at least once, if not several times, move and look for another church home. And here is a simple rule of thumb. I could talk about things that with great detail and nuanced decision and comments about what kind of preaching you want to look for. But here's one way you can know that everybody can understand. That it's a pretty good measure of whether or not what you're hearing is biblical preaching. Do you have to look down at your Bible every once in a while to follow along? I could give lengthy definitions about the kind of preaching you should look for, and you wouldn't remember them 5 minutes from now, much less when you move. But do you have to look down at your Bible every once in a while to follow along with what's being said? That's a pretty fair test of whether what you're hearing is biblical preaching. As opposed to the kind of preaching where there's never even a mention of the Bible, or, what is more often the case, mention of the Bible at the beginning and then it's never heard from again. Or the kind of preaching that is consistent with the Bible, but it's not coming out of the text. And I hear this frequently in preaching conferences by the most conservative of preachers. For example, they might take their text like the 23rd Psalm, and then spend a great deal of their time railing against abortion and railing against homosexuality. Now, the Bible is against abortion. The Bible is against homosexuality, but not in the 23rd Psalm. So that's not preaching the text, is it? So you see, what was being said is consistent with the Bible, but it's not coming out of that text. I love Mark Dever's definition of expository preaching. Very simply, he said, it's when the point of the message is the point of the text. That's expository preaching. When the point of the sermon is the point of the passage. The kind of church you want to be a part of is one where when the Bible is read at the beginning of the sermon, you can be confident that what follows is built upon that. God made our hearts, and He knows what our hearts need most, and He made our hearts for the Word of God. And our hearts are best nourished, whether we recognize it or not. They're made for the Word of God. Nothing nourishes us like His message. One of my favorite preachers is an elderly Scotsman named Eric Alexander. And he told this story. I had a young student telephone me one evening from an English city where he was at university. "I have just traveled 2.5 hours by bus to the opposite side of the city," he said. "I have been here for 8 weeks and have been around every church that I have been told about, which is remotely evangelical. I've heard some marvelous music. I've been under some remarkably scintillating talks about current issues. I have listened to dialogue. I have seen drama and dancing. I have been witness to all kinds of excellent occasions for worship. But I'm sitting back in this university residence this evening asking, will nobody in this city feed my soul?" Your soul will only be fed by the Word of God. And without it, you'll be undernourished at best and weakened spiritually. That's what happened to a young man I'll call Chris, with whom I once spoke. I was pastoring in the Chicago area and called a well-known Christian ministry, ordering some literature from them. And when I began to give him my address, he said, "Oh, I know where that is." And he told me the story that their church, which was sort of basically just around the corner, but a mile and a half or so down the road once you turn the corner, he was an associate pastor in a church that had been started to follow intentionally a seeker-sensitive model. Church growth model built upon kind of preaching related to felt needs. What are the felt needs of people? We'll address those topics rather than preaching through books of the Bible or so forth. Believing that if you address the felt needs of people, more people would come. You bring the gospel in at the end of that, and you'd reach more people. He said for several years he had been associate pastor in charge of drama and music at this church, where he admitted the pulpit, as I said, was built on this kind of preaching. They'd grown from very few to hundreds in a short amount of time. Now, Chris told me this. Have you ever heard a pastor say this before? He had plenty of budget money. He had many talented actors, singers, musicians, and other workers to resource his ministry. So he said, I had plenty of money to do my ministry. I had all the people I needed to serve in these ministries. But afterwards, he said to me, I didn't know it when I resigned, but the following Sunday I realized that my soul was as dry and withered and empty as it could be. I had been running on the spiritual fumes of the pressure of preparation for each Sunday's drama and music. I was so busy, I hadn't realized I had dried up spiritually. It was because I was not hearing faithful biblical exposition, but topical sermons aimed at felt needs. Everything was based upon marketing strategy. Only when I got away from it did I realize I was all but dead spiritually. No one was feeding his soul with the Word of God. Make sure you get preaching that feeds your starving soul. Otherwise, it would starve. The world's soul starves because it has a famine for the Word of God, the Bible says. Preaching the message of God is relevant because it's God's idea, it's God's message, and it feeds your soul. The third reason we should listen to preaching in the church is because this is how God saves people. God's message is always relevant. God's message is the subject of this kind of preaching, and God's message saves people through preaching. The most powerful works of God in the world occur through preaching. That's quite a statement, but it's true. The most powerful things God does in the world occur through the preaching of His message. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 21. Look at it again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to do the most remarkable thing He ever does in the world, to save those who believe, to save His enemies, to save those who hate Him, to save people. The most remarkable miracle in the world occurs through the message preached. Now, for this to be true doesn't mean that He saves people always during the message preached, but through the message preached. Now, I would dare say if we had the time to discuss it, most of us would say that's your testimony. It's my own testimony. I was 9 years old when I was converted. I was raised in a church where I was taken to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, 9 months before I was born. And I had heard the gospel by the time of that Thursday night when I was converted, hundreds if not thousands of times. But on that Thursday night, as a man in a series of meetings at our church that week preached that all of us, myself included, had broken the law of God, had done so repeatedly and willingly, and that had placed me under the wrath of God, but that Christ had been sent by God to be the Savior of His people, that He had lived a sinless life so that He could be a substitute for sinners like me on the cross, and that He took the wrath of God that I deserve. He took that on the cross. But God raised Him from the dead as a testimony that God had received that sacrifice. God raised Him from the dead miraculously to verify everything Jesus claimed and said was true. And that if I would repent of my sin and believe in the life and death of Jesus, that God would save me. And I was troubled. And I came home, and as my mother tucked me in bed, she saw that I was troubled. And she called my dad in, who explained the gospel again, and there as a 9-year-old boy, I repented and believed there in my bedroom, and God saved me. I wasn't saved during the preaching, but I was saved through the preaching. That's what the text says. And that is the primary means God saves people, through His message preached. So that's another reason why you should not only be here. You should bring others, such as your family and friends, that they would hear the message of God and perhaps be saved. So this is why you want to keep your distance from a church that minimizes preaching or substitutes other things for it. Whenever a church does that, when they allow drama or ceremony or music or video or concerts or pageants or dance or anything else to compromise the primacy of the message preached, you know what that's a sign of? That the church has lost confidence in the preaching of the Word of God, and it's almost always the fault of the preacher. He himself, first of all, has lost confidence in the power of God through the message preached. Because it's a temptation. When you stand here week after week and having poured your soul, having spent 10, 15, 20 hours in preparation of a message and delivered your soul, and afterwards visibly, measurably, there's no indication that all of that time and effort has resulted in any fruit. To do that week after week, month after month, year after year, and that's a temptation. A church this size, and a church twice this size, three times this size, that's a real possibility. Because you know everyone, and unless you can somehow get some response that indicates that the people look the same, that you know. And you don't know if it did any good at all. And so to produce some sort of effect that gives you some sense of satisfaction that you're changing lives somehow, many preachers then will begin to minimize preaching and exalt other things more and more in hopes that people will be changed more visibly and measurably. That's a sign that preacher has lost confidence in the preaching of the Word of God. And if he does, so will the people. It's so easy in a visual age such as we do live in that we say, look, it's just not as interesting. It's just a talking head is the term. People aren't interested in talking heads anymore. My goodness, they have television in several rooms. They can, you can watch television and movies on your phone. So why would people, how are you going to communicate? How are you going to be effective with just being a talking head? Which is a sideline. It's interesting. The most watched programs on TV are talking heads. The news, Oprah. I mean, it's just talking heads. It's not special effects and those sorts of things. But regardless of all the emphasis others may put on other things, how many friends you have there, how well your children like it. You need a church, your family needs a church where you hear the message preached. And throughout church history, all the greatest movements of God in the world and saving people have been through God-anointed preaching. You can go back through the great revival that was the Reformation, which is not just the Reformation, it was a great revival as well. And it was built upon the fact that we normally think of Luther and Calvin sitting in their ivory towers writing these great tomes of theology, which they did, but those men preached every day. That's where the Reformation had its greatest impact. In the first Great Awakening, which blazed through England and the American colonies, it was from the burning that came and was sustained by the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and men such as that. In the second Great Awakening, when the wind blew across this country for 30 years, it started in Yale. In the chapel series on the inerrancy of the Word of God at a time when only four or five known Christians were known on that campus. And clubs would open their club session by kicking the Bible around the floor until it fell apart. But Timothy Dwight, grandson of Jonathan Edwards, began to preach a series on the inerrancy of the Word of God. And a spark began. And it moved across the country. And men like Azahel Nettleton and others, these great preachers, were used of God to bring about one of the most powerful movements of God in the history of the world. And in almost every case where large numbers of people have been converted in a concentrated period, inevitably it has been the result of the message preached. God saving people through the message preached. When the fire of God falls on a people, the flashpoint is the pulpit. An English Puritan preacher named David Clarkson, I mentioned the other night, who was the assistant to John Owen, the successor to John Owen, he preached the funeral of John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan theologians, said, "The most wonderful things that are now done on earth are wrought in the public ordinances, that is, in public worship, with preaching as the central element." That's quite a statement. Let me back up. The most wonderful things God does on earth are done through preaching. Though, he says, the commonness and spiritualness of them make them seem less wonderful. It's so common. It happens frequently. And it is spiritual, not necessarily visible. It makes these wonderful things seem less wonderful than they are. But here, through the preaching of the Word, he says, here the Lord speaks life unto dry bones and raises dead souls out of the grave and sepulchre of sin. Here the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and His messengers, and those that hear do live. Here He gives sight to those that are born blind. It is the effect of the gospel preached to open the eyes of sinners and turn them from darkness to light. Here he cures diseased souls with a word, which are otherwise incurable by the utmost help of men and of angels. Here he dispossesses Satan, casts unclean spirits out of the souls of sinners that have long been possessed by them. Here he overthrows principalities and powers, vanquishes the power of darkness, and causes Satan to fall from heaven like lightning. Here he turns the whole course of nature in the souls of sinners, makes all things pass away and all things become new. Wonders these are, and would be so accounted were they not the common work of the public ministry. Oh, it is true indeed. The Lord has not confined himself to work these wonderful things only in public, yet the public ministry is the only ordinary means by which he works them. God saves people through his message preached. Well, I want to apply this in some detail now as I close. First of all, there are four of them. Realize that reverently and responsibly listening to God's word preached is one of the highest forms of honoring and worshiping God. We normally think of worship as something we do. I sing, I pray, I give. That's something I do when I worship. Well, we need to realize that I listen is also honoring and worshiping God. Martin Luther said the highest worship of God is the preaching of the Word of God. So don't think of preaching merely as a time to learn about the Bible, to be galvanized, to live more Christianly. God is speaking. When we honor God by listening with our ears and our soul as well as with honoring Him with our mouth. And it's true that you can hear a lot of preaching on the internet, by recording, on the radio, apart from the church. But I encourage you to do that, but as a supplement for, not a substitute for, hearing the preaching of God's Word in person. Because there is nothing that can replace the intangible interaction between hearers and a preacher face to face. If I were on the other side of that wall, or in that room with a TV camera, and my face put up here, much larger, so that you could see the reflection, the movements of my face much better than you can on the back row, it wouldn't be the same, would it? They were just a few feet away. During the Persian Gulf War of 1991, there was a couple from Michigan who was engaged to be married, but he was called to service, and he was removed to the Persian Gulf. But they determined to keep their wedding date. So they FedExed their rings to each other. And they had big screen TVs, both in the Persian Gulf and in Michigan. They had a chaplain there in the Persian Gulf. Her pastor was in Michigan. And they were officially married. But folks, it ain't the same. And that's the way it is with hearing preaching any other way rather than in person. There are just things that are communicated in person. You can't get over the internet. You can't get over the television. Second, make preaching a primary consideration when choosing a church. 1 out of 9 of you, according to statistics, will choose a church someday. You young people almost certainly will. Make preaching a primary consideration. In 24 years of pastoral ministry, I can tell you I've heard every kind of reason given when people are looking for a church. They want a big church, or they want a small church, or they want a great nursery, or they want children's programs. The one I heard most often was a great youth ministry. But why in almost 24 years did I almost never hear someone say, we want to make sure most of all that our family hears the preaching of the Word of God? Because folks, it is preaching, not programs, that God was well pleased to use to save people with. I grew up in a church not much larger than this one. I never had a youth minister. We never had any youth programs. I wish we'd had. But what I did have for 11 years was a man who preached the Word of God. And God changed my life. And God fed my soul. It's amazing how many people say, well, we're going to let our children decide where we go to church. You know, we want them to be happy when they go to church and excited. Well, what are they going to be excited about? The same thing they'd be excited about if they got to choose the meals. You know, it'd be cotton candy every night. And if you have other programs and things that are really snapping and hopping, like youth ministry and other things, and the preacher makes the pulpit a sideline when they get out of the youth group, when they get out of those other things and grow up and come to the worship service. By contrast, it's going to be so anemic, they're going to leave. Nothing can compensate for an anemic pulpit. Don't ever go to a church where you hear people describe the pastor as, well, you know, he's a great pastor. He's just not a good preacher. I don't know how many times I've heard that. If that's so, then the pulpit is not the place for that man. There are other staff positions. There are other places of pastoral ministry where a man can and should serve with pastoral gifts. But if he can't preach, he shouldn't be the senior pastor. If you go through the list of qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, they're all character qualities, really, except two. And one of them is he must be apt to teach. He must be able to speak publicly, to teach and preach the Word of God with power. If he can't do that, he should be doing other things in pastoral ministry. And so don't go to a church where the pulpit is a sideline to the pastor. Third, pray for preachers and their preaching. Pray for preachers and their preaching. You want better preaching? Then pray for it. Spurgeon was asked the secret of his success. He said, "My people pray for me." He had 300 people in the room beneath the pulpit praying for him every time he preached. And he said, "My people pray for me. That's the secret of my success." A prayerless church tends to get the kind of preaching it prays for. When you pray for yourself, pray for your preacher, you're praying for yourself. You're praying for your family. Into the last 1800s, early 1900s, there was a preacher in Brooklyn, Presbyterian, named DeWitt Talmage. One Sunday morning he preached, and the power of God came upon this message. That night he was asked to preach across town, and he took one of his elders with him and preached the same sermon he'd preached that morning. But that evening his words just kind of fell over the pulpit and into a little puddle and dried up right in front of the pulpit. And as they were walking home, the elder said, "Now, I don't get it. You've got the same man preaching the same sermon on the same day, and in the morning the power of God falls, and the evening it falls flat. How do you explain that?" He said, "Poor preaching is God's curse on a prayerless church." The power in preaching is not the delivery of the preacher. It's the power of the Holy Spirit upon what is preached. And if people don't pray for the preaching, they'll get what they pray for. You do not have because you do not ask. Pray for your preacher because you're praying for yourself. You're praying for your family. You're praying for the lost people hearing when you're praying for the preacher. Even the Apostle Paul frequently requested people pray for him. He almost never said, "Pray for my unconverted hearers." He said, "Pray for us." You realize how impossible it is. You have Pastor Doug standing before you, and he has many other responsibilities during the week. And regardless of how his blood pressure medicine may be affecting him, or how his family might be sick, or how, things in the culture or things in his neighborhood or people sick or dying in the church can affect his preparation time. And he gets up and he's exhausted and he's not been able to prepare a given week like he would like to. And he gets up to preach. And you have been used to watching $2 million commercials, 30-second commercials. You have been used to Steven Spielberg and $300 million of special effects in an hour and a half movie. You are used to sound bites being given by political candidates who are coached by an army of consultants and who are groomed just for very brief snippets. And television programs by the hour where these professionals with an army of consultants and special effects people and helpers make things as slick as possible, and they are designed by the millions of dollars to hold your attention riveted for at least 30 seconds. And then Doug gets up. How in the world is he going to compare with that? It is impossible humanly. He needs your prayers. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, he can do what Steven Spielberg and $300 million in special effects can never do. But you pray for him. You're praying for yourself when you do so. Fourth and finally, realize that one measurement of your spiritual health is your hunger for God's Word preached. Spiritually robust Christians hunger for the Word of God preached. This is part of the way God nourishes our souls. And when we're healthy, we like to eat. We love to be fed. When your children don't want to eat, you know something's wrong, right? Same is true with God's children. If you don't have a good spiritual appetite for the Word of God, something's wrong. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, there's a sober recognition that there will be those who want to replace sound doctrinal preaching, biblical preaching, with something that is more entertaining. You're familiar with this, but I wonder if you've caught the little twist in it. at the end. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, in the last chapter he ever wrote, the Apostle Paul said, "But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will stop coming to church." No. They'll still come. "But they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths, to stories. Give us more entertaining stories." They'll still come to church, but they want to hear doctrinal preaching, biblical preaching. They want stories. Now, if such a condemnation is given in Scripture for people who still want to hear preaching but hear it their own way, how bad is it for those who have no appetite for preaching at all? How's your appetite for listening to preaching in the church? God was well pleased to ordain preaching. It's God's idea. And it's the message of God that's being delivered to us. And this is how God does the most remarkable things in the world. This is how He saves people. So we should make priority to listen to it, to be there for it, to pray for it. Let's pray right now. Father, how privileged we are to have access to the preaching of Your Word. How awful it is to be in the condition of most people in the world to have no access to the preaching of the Word of God. How privileged we are. Father, we humbly thank You for allowing us to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Give us ever men of God, filled with the Spirit of God, preaching the Word of God. Raise up faithful men, even from this congregation. Raise up faithful preachers. Fill our country, fill this world with men who preach the Word of God. And let us honor the preaching of the Word of God with our attendance, with our ears, with our response, and to pray for our preachers. Lord, use this message even today to save some who are here who would believe. I ask in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.